Our Old Testament reading will be from Deuteronomy chapter 9, first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 9. Give your attention to God's word. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going up in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. As far as the reading of God's word. We'll go to Philippians chapter 1, finish out this chapter. Next week we'll begin Jonah, which I'm quite excited about. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, the end of the chapter. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to our God in prayer as we approach his word. Merciful Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you speak so clearly in it to us. And we ask that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit, that you would show us more of Christ, that you would empower us by your Spirit to look more like Christ, to value Christ above all things in this world. Help us this morning, give us focus, give us clarity of thought. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear Christian, how highly do you value the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you consider your life in terms of the surpassing value of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you consider the gospel to be the most precious jewel that you have come across, such that you would sell everything to hold on to it, including your own life? Treasuring the gospel above all else will greatly impact how you live. And we know this, of course. As we have considered in the previous two sections, Paul has very clearly set everything about his life under this rubric of Christ's gospel being advanced through his life, even in significant inconveniences. Even in prison, which is, you know, only a little bit of an inconvenience to the gospel cause that Paul is after. Even then, the gospel has a higher value in Paul's life than his own interests. So now, after describing how he embraces this in his own life, Paul turns to the Philippians and effectively says, "Let this be true of you. Let your life radiate the glow of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let your life demonstrate the supreme value of knowing Jesus Christ and being united to him." So as Paul writes these words to the Philippians, these words, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," we're gripped by this question about whether we too are living in a manner that proves just how valuable the gospel is. Now, the manner of life, that word, is more closely associated with citizenship. That's going to shape how we think about this passage. The Greek word there is a verbal form of the word citizenship, which appears in chapter 3, that verbal form of citizenship. And so Paul is saying, essentially, citizenship yourself worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or a little smoother, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live as citizens here on earth in a way that gives evidence to everyone around you of the infinite value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live as citizens here in a way that reflects that your earthly residence is only temporary and your permanent citizenship is held in heaven. And that is the main point of this passage. We'll consider this passage under this theme: let your heavenly citizenship direct your conduct on earth. Let your heavenly citizenship direct your conduct on earth. And we'll complete that sentence with three different phrases. For the unity of the gospel, among opponents of the gospel, and while suffering for the gospel. So our first point, let your heavenly citizenship direct your conduct on earth for the unity in the gospel. So in verse 27, Paul reiterates that he is unsure about whether or not he will be freed from prison to come and visit the Philippians. In the previous verses, he has resolved that he will do what he can to stay on earth for the sake of the Philippians. But he is reminding them that he can't guarantee that. Either case, whether or not he can survive and visit them, that shouldn't affect their Christian conduct. The Christian life should not be determined by the presence or absence of certain leaders. Yet we all fall into that way of living to some degree, don't we? Sinclair Ferguson writes, commenting on this verse, he says, was there a quality about their Christian commitment when Paul was present, which was lacking when he was not with them? That would be an all too common Christian frailty. Is our presence at worship and prayer, or our support of the various ministries of our fellowship, more dependent on the presence of particular leaders than on our faithfulness to Christ? I think it's worth considering this thought briefly. Come to church, we pick up our act a little bit because the pastor's around, or even just because we're at church. We say things we don't typically say, or we don't talk the way we do the rest of the week. But this is not just about how we act while we are physically at church. How do you change how you act when your pastor comes to your house? There are obvious hospitable things that you would do, right? You clean up your house, you make sure the TV's not on while you're talking, maybe you got snacks, offer a drink of some sort. You'd probably do this for any visitor that comes over to your house. So let's think a little more carefully about this. Are there other ways that your conduct changes that hide certain things about your life? You change the way you talk to your spouse or your kids. Or kids, you change the way you talk to your parents. Maybe you, kids, listen to your parents a little quicker than you would when the pastor isn't in your home. The whole family is a little more mentally present, a little more aware of things that might be concerning to the pastor. They don't want the pastor to know what's really going on in the home. Maybe you've been out in public at a restaurant or a coffee shop and you see your pastor or a former pastor. You might wave, say hi. The rest of your time there, you might change your conduct, maybe only in small ways, but maybe it's in bigger ways. Maybe it's not at all. You're not talking to your spouse or kids the way you would at home. If you say a few extra spiritual things, just in case the pastor overhears your conversation. There's all sorts of ways that we do this. We change our conduct only for the very reason that the pastor is watching, as if the Lord himself is not watching over you all day. Paul's concern here is that Christian conduct would not be dictated by the presence or absence of leaders in the church. Yet to repeat Ferguson, this is an all too common Christian frailty. Now, why is Paul concerned about this? He's concerned about this because if there is a stark change in our conduct between when you are around a church leader and when you are not, this reflects something deeper about your heart. Paul is concerned with exposing something more fundamental, which is engaging in the work of God's kingdom for Christ's sake, not for Paul's sake, not for Timothy's sake, not for Bruce's sake, not for Kevin's sake. Paul is concerned that the Philippians would not only not be discouraged about his imprisonment, but that they also would not give up while he is away. In other words, he's getting at the point that in a very important respect, the work of the kingdom is not dependent upon ministers and elders. Ministers and elders, of course, do have an important and a unique responsibility in the work of the church. But we also believe in what's called the general office of believer. Everyone in the church is responsible to participate in the work of the church in some measure. And so, Paul continues on. He says in verse 27, "Whether I come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So Paul's concern here is clearly for unity around the gospel, whether or not a leader is there. One spirit, one mind, side by side. This, of course, is not unity at all costs. Not unity above everything else. Not unity above the gospel. It's unity that is informed by your heavenly citizenship, not your earthly one. The expectation is that whether I stay with you as your pastor for 40 years or only 5 more years, your unity as the people of God in this congregation would not change based on my status with you. Why is that? Because you are not united together around my mission and vision, ultimately. As Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer, of course, is no. The church is united most fundamentally around the gospel. The church is united together with one shared purpose, which is the advance of the gospel. But even then, our unity goes deeper than that. We don't just all agree upon the same ideas, the same principles, the same ethics, and so on, without a basis. We have a basis for all of these things. There are all sorts of groups out there that want to be united in the same cause, but they will never find the same kind of unity that should be present in the church, because the church has a true basis for seeking unity with one another. The basis for it is that we are all by faith united to Christ. The consequence of that is that since we all share that common union with Christ, we must all be united together in pursuing Christ's purposes. Each of us individually has Christ's purposes as our highest goal because we are united to Him by faith. And so, when we all come together, we ought to have the same goal because of our collective union with Christ. So because of that union, Paul is describing a group of people who have a share in the same spirit. They've all been recreated by that spirit, so they stand firm in one spirit. They have one goal, the advance of the gospel. The wording, striving side by side for the gospel, is military language. It's the type of language you would use to describe the Spartans if you saw them marching toward you. They're in a block with their shields up, making steady advances even as the arrows of the enemy come flying at them. So Paul is calling for the church to continue to press on in unity for the common goal of the advance of the gospel to the whole world. And yet, he's using this language because of the nature of the opposition that he faced and that the church in Philippi faced and that the church has continued to face throughout history. It's a constant attempt to silence the church's message. The church will always face opposition. We're engaged in a constant spiritual war. And so that brings us to our second point. Let your heavenly citizenship direct your conduct on earth among opponents of the gospel. Among opponents of the gospel. So Paul goes on after calling for firm unity in the church around the advance of the gospel. He says in verse 28, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them for their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." After calling for unity, Paul calls for the Philippians to not be frightened in anything. Now that's a bit of a bold statement, isn't it? How can he tell me what I can and cannot be afraid of? I can't exactly control that. More of a subconscious reaction to things. He's not just telling us to have a good poker face when we face opposition. He's not exhorting you to look like opposition to the gospel isn't really shaking you, even though deep down you're freaking out. He's calling them to not be frightened in anything because of the initial command he gave in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, not being frightened in anything by your opponents is the consequence of living out the heavenly citizenship that you have. So because you hold the gospel so dear, because you demonstrate to everyone around you how precious the gospel really is, you won't even be afraid when persecution comes. Because the gospel tells us what is true from now on to eternity, that's why you won't be afraid. The gospel holds eternal truth. In Jesus Christ, you will not perish. Your life is hidden with Christ and God, so there is literally nothing to fear. Of course, that's easier said than done. When opposition comes, it is really easy to feel the fear of what might come next. Will I lose my job? Will I lose my home? Will I be tortured? Will I lose my life? All of these things are frightening, but let us not forget what Paul has already modeled for us in the previous two sections of this chapter. Surrender yourself completely to Christ in life and in death. And I think that this is illustrated well by one of the church fathers, Basil of Caesarea. I'm going to go on a little story here, but stick with me. It'll make sense. Basil died in 379 AD. He was a bishop of Caesarea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And so he was basically the pastor that oversaw all of the congregations in this city, Caesarea. So he had quite a bit of influence. During his time as a minister, the Roman Empire was largely Arian. That is, many believed that Jesus was the first and highest created being. That was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. That's what we confess in the Nicene Creed. Now, the Council of Nicaea was 5 years before Basil was born. So even though Arianism had been condemned as heresy before Basil was born, it had become the common view. Holding on to Nicene Orthodoxy was a minority position. So the emperor and his high officials were Arian, and they were trying to persuade the church to embrace Arianism. So a high official was sent to Basil of Caesarea to try to coerce him into the heresy. This high official threatened Basil with confiscation, with banishment, torture, and even death. So here's where this all comes together. Here's how Basil responded. This is what it looks like to not be frightened by anything by your opponents. Basil says, "Have you no other threat? For none of these can reach me, because a man who has nothing is beyond the reach of confiscation, unless you demand my tattered rags and the few books, which are my only possessions. Banishment is impossible for me, who is confined by no limit of place, counting my own neither the land where I now dwell, nor all of that into which I may be hurled. Or, rather, counting it all God's, whose guest and dependent I am. As for tortures, what hold can they have upon one whose body has ceased to be? Death is my benefactor, for it will send me the sooner to God, for whom I live and exist and have all but died, and to whom I have long been hastening." Now let me summarize. The threats are basically taking my belongings, banishing me from the kingdom, this empire, torturing me, even killing me. And Basil says, "Is that all you got? You don't have anything to take from me except some rags, some books. Can't banish me because I will always be in God's presence. Go ahead and torture me. My body belongs to Christ. Oh, and go ahead and kill me. It'll bring me into the presence of God all the sooner." That is what it looks like to embrace Paul's command. By the way, Paul is not new by exhorting these believers to press on without fear. He's echoing the words of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Why does he say that? Because you belong totally to Jesus. He holds you in his hands, and no one can snatch you out of them. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that should drive us to defeat or despair, because nothing can separate us from our God who defends us, not even death. course, the fact that we belong to Jesus doesn't negate our suffering or the possibility of persecution. Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 18 and 19, that we will face opposition simply because we belong to him. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so Paul goes on explaining that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. The opposition that we face demonstrates a clear distinction between those who belong to Christ and have been transformed by his Spirit and those whose minds are still darkened. In other words, the opposition that the Philippians face, indeed that we all face, is a clear sign of something bigger. It is an objective sign whether or not our opponents recognize it. It's an objective sign that there is a cosmic war at hand. The forces of evil are being waged against Christ's salvation cause. If these opponents do not repent, this is not a loss for the Christians. Even if Christians lose their lives fighting for the gospel cause, that is not a loss. Why? Until Christ returns, there will be a battle between good and evil. There will be a battle between the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ. And yet, in that battle, while people are perishing, Christ is gracious enough to save us. He's not just gracious enough to save us, but people from among the whole world as the gospel goes out through the whole world. The opposition that we face is not a sign of our own destruction and our own weakness as the body of Christ, but it is a sign of the great power of Christ to sustain his people. It is a sign of the great power of Christ by his Spirit to satisfy us in him in life and in death. It is a sign that we do not belong to this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, and no one can revoke that, for it has been given to us by Christ. It is a sign that Christ still has a people in this fallen world that he is saving. So, dear saint, let your heavenly citizenship direct your conduct on earth, even as you face opponents of Christ. Let your heavenly citizenship give you peace that keeps you from being frightened in anything from your opponents. Paul continues in verses 29 and 30, which is where we find our third point. Let your heavenly citizenship direct your conduct on earth while suffering for the gospel. While suffering for the gospel. So it's clear that the opposition that both the Philippians and Paul were facing produced suffering. And any opposition to the gospel does produce some kind of suffering in the life of the Christian. This isn't to minimize the great physical torture that some of our brothers and sisters endure. And it isn't to overplay the smaller ways that we may be opposed. But it is to say that when Christ's people are opposed, this is all legitimate suffering. It may be counted as suffering. The question for the Philippians, and also for us, is how do I respond to this suffering? Great or small? How do I receive it? Is it okay to be resentful of those who are opposing me? Is this happening to me because God is punishing me for not being faithful enough? So how do I respond when I try to live out my faith, but it's met with mockery? How do I respond when I try to live consistently with this Christian life, but things have just seemed to get harder for me? How do I respond when my family doesn't want to talk with me anymore because I'm oppressive or bigoted for holding my Christian beliefs, even though I hold them with peace and self-control and gentleness? How will I respond if people threaten me physically with harm simply because I'm a Christian? What does Paul say about opposition to the Christian faith? Listen to verse 29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Did you notice the startling connection Paul just made? It has been granted to suffer for Christ's sake. What? We're quite clear on the fact that it has been granted to us to believe in Christ. It is a gift that is not produced by work. We're good Calvinists here, right? God must work in our hearts to produce faith in us. Of course, it has been granted to us to believe in him. But Paul says that it has been given as a gift not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. What does that mean? It is because, according to Paul, suffering is indeed miserable, but it is also a great gain because through it he is conformed to Christ. It should be clarified that the suffering that Paul has in mind is not narrowly persecution from non-Christians. So what's Paul's conception of suffering? Paul's conception of suffering is a broad view of undergoing all of the miseries in this life, yet with the stated resolve to cling to Christ, to glorify Christ, and to flee from sin throughout it all. It is to undergo the oppositions not only of the world, but also of the flesh and of the devil, to your new life in Christ, all the while you continue to look to Christ for his sustaining power by his Spirit to endure that opposition. One Reformed New Testament scholar, Richard Gaffin, explains this wonderfully. It's a larger quote, but stick with me. It's wonderful. Gaffin says, this givenness, he's referring to this verse here, this givenness of Christian suffering can be grasped from what Paul teaches about adoption and sanctification. In Romans 8 particularly, suffering with Christ is nothing less than the present mode or condition of our adoption. Remove that suffering, Paul is saying, and you take away our very identity as God's adopted children, our being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 verse 29 tells us the target of God's electing purpose is sanctification. In sanctification is conformity to the image of his Son. The specific pattern of transformation is confirmation, conformity to Christ, not as an abstraction or general embodiment of virtues and holy living, but in the historical pattern of his incarnate existence, suffering first and then glory. For the Son's conformity, the Son's, all of us, conformity to the Son means suffering now for the present time and the glory to be revealed at his return. In other words, according to Paul, suffering in this life as a Christian is a given. It is a given because we belong to Christ. We are adopted as sons of God. And as sons of God, we are being conformed more and more into the image of the Son of God, Christ. The very image of Christ as he lived on this earth was suffering, then glory. So what is it that is the gift that comes through suffering? It is knowing Christ. It is becoming like him in his death. It is being strengthened by his Spirit to be righteous, even in suffering. And ultimately, it is gaining the resurrection. That's where Paul goes in chapter 3. In order to be resurrected, you must first die. So for Paul, all of his suffering, even unto death, is a great gain because it gives him more of Jesus and he looks more like Jesus and less like the old man. So we ought not to run from suffering when it comes our way. Now, there are some who claim to be Reformed. I need to address this. I hope that this isn't a problem for most of you, but I just feel like I need to address this. There are some who claim to be Reformed who promote an idea called Christian nationalism, which in a nutshell tries to avoid the present sufferings of this age by putting our culture into subjection of a vague Christian culture, whatever that means. It denies that suffering is a fundamental aspect of Christianity. Now, that entire idea is not a Christian response to suffering. It's certainly not the same conception that Paul had of suffering. Suffering is not optional in this life. It is certainly not optional as a Christian. It's not optional if you're not a Christian. It's certainly not optional if we are a Christian. We will always be opposed by the world, but not only the world, by the flesh and the devil until we die or until Christ returns. Let me be clear to cover all my bases. We're not trying to run headlong into suffering because it's the pious thing to do. We don't want suffering. simply saying that suffering is inescapable in this life, and this is how we respond to it. We're not trying to suffer, but when it comes, don't run from it. Cling to Christ to sustain you through it. He's faithful to sustain you, and he's faithful to bring you through it, looking more like Christ. So, brothers and sisters, the call in this passage is to let your heavenly citizenship inform everything that you do. By faith alone, you are a member of Christ's eternal kingdom. Christ has accomplished redemption, full and free, and only he, by his Spirit, can bestow the benefits of that to you. Receive that in faith. And then let what is truly lasting, this redemption that you have in Christ, let that dictate your life as you remain here on earth. Let your heavenly citizenship direct you toward a closer unity with each other as you press on for the faith of the gospel. You may be opposed. You will be opposed. But when you are, let your heavenly citizenship direct you to suffer well. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the life that we have in him, that it is a resurrection life, that we are perfectly safe in his hands. Right now, we are just as safe now as we will be on our deathbed and as we will be in heaven. Help us to embrace that. And let that conform the way that we live the rest of this day. Let it conform the way that we live the rest of this week and the rest of our lives. And so give us more of Christ, we ask. In the power of your Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen.